Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Missions and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please take the time to visit them at their website, lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thy Strong Word's reading, hearing, and pondering of St. Paul's letter to the Romans continues with the very pivotal and important chapter, the third chapter. Our guest study leader is the Reverend Daniel T. Torkelson, pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Torkelson.
Good morning, Pastor Boyce Clare. How are you?
And I'm a native Wisconsinite, I have to say.
I
noticed that you lived in a city that which was spelled D-O-U-S-M-A-N. Is that Dousman or is it Dousman?
I always thought it was Dousman.
Yes. Auf Deutsch, yeah.
Right. And it's just to the north of us, actually, and the north side of our property.
You're right. You're in Waukesha County. I was born in Milwaukee County and we lived in Muskego, Wisconsin, which is in Waukesha County, after, 124th Street. And sure. my grandparents had a cottage, they called it, a little vacation nook on the Bark River near Rome in Jefferson County. So
that's due west of me.
And I always like to escape to Wisconsin and go home as a true cheesehead. And so
I knew I liked you. And also, you and I
both have an STM, but you got yours 2 years before I did. Now, it was in systematic theology, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. I was working. It's interesting because in any other place than maybe Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, my degree probably would have been historical rather than systematic. But in the LCMS, those lines are blurred for sometimes good reasons, I think.
I did my
work in Luther's liturgical reforms.
Oh, wow.
With Dr. Nagel.
Oh, Dr. Nagel was also my my mentor, yeah. Dr. Fada.
A Fata. Very beloved individual in my life.
And I think we can have some very good systematic and... it's interesting that Dr. John Johnson once said in our... Confessions class that when the LCA he came from the LCA or one of those synods,
right.
That when they relegated the study of the confessions to the historical department, that was a comment on that. Now in that among them, that's true, but in our circles, as you said, it kind of is blurred and it's In a good way.
Exactly. Yeah, I actually think it was better that I did my work under the heading of systematics. And then, interestingly, my minor was biblical exegetics, even though I was working in liturgy, and that's because I was exploring some of the some of the scriptural bases, I guess, for some of the orders that Luther used.
Are you a native Wisconsinite yourself?
Yes, I am. I actually grew up not far from here, about 40 miles away in Watertown.
Oh, Watertown, the center of the Wisconsin Synod, I think.
Yeah, birthplace of the Wisconsin Synod, and at one time the home of their pre-seminary school. And I grew up on that fault line. My family was divided kind of right down the middle between the Missouri Synod and the
Mine
Wisconsin
was too.
Synod. There's many of us from Wisconsin who know that experience, lifelong Wisconsinites. And it is also, I should say, the home of a long-standing ministry that was actually supported by both synods at one time, and that is Bethesda Lutheran Home, and but now it's known as Bethesda Lutheran Communities. And I was between volunteering in junior high and high school, and then as an employee in college and early seminary, I have about 12 years of working with the developmentally disabled.
Oh, wonderful. What a wonderful, ministry that you have had done. Yeah.
Just yesterday, I got to baptize a little girl with Down syndrome. She was about a year old, and when her mom and I sat down to plan the baptism, she was asleep in her car seat. And when she woke up, those smiles that started to come my way from that little girl, I tell you, I fell in love immediately. And
that's the Lord.
It's bringing back a lot of great memories.
Yeah, the Lord loves them. And what a wonderful confession in our world today where human life is considered to be so cheap, and it's very sad. I want to remind our listeners that you may join in at any time during this hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Now we're going to look at the third chapter of Romans. And so before we begin, I would like to ask, Pastor, if you would ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the righteousness that comes apart from the law. It comes from outside of us. You breathe it into us through your word. The righteousness that declares us not guilty before you, even though that is exactly what we were and that is exactly what all people are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet you have extended that righteousness. You had your Son purchase that for us on his cross, and you have given it to us as a free gift. Grant that we might never squander it or throw it away. Bless our time here in Romans 3 as we hear about that righteousness, that it may be impressed upon us and deepened in us that your great love for us, purchase this gift, and your grace gives it so freely. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Now, setting chapter 3 into context, the first chapter, of course, is introducing. You have the very central theme, which is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who have faith, all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then, of course, the pointing out the universal fall of humanity into sin and rebellion against the Creator God. And then, of course, talking about, more specifically in chapter 2, the Jews, of course, the people of Israel, the Old Testament church, if you will, really directing the gaze of the law to even those who have the law, that they also have broken the law. And probably the verse just before chapter 3, I think, is probably one of the most important verses in the New Testament, where it says that one is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, which kind of goes against the interpretation of, later on where it says all Israel will be saved. That also includes Gentiles who become believers, because true Israel is the Christian church, and it isn't a question of ethnicity or a question of whether one has, undergone circumcision. Even as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, it is not circumcision or uncircumcision that avails, but a new creation. And I think that's kind of like would you like to add to that, to set chapter 3 into its context?
I think you did a very nice job of demonstrating how the argument, and that's the word I will use here, Paul being very rhetorical, and in all of his letters he is, but the argument is narrowing here. Once he establishes that thesis statement, he goes very, very broad into just the fallenness of the world, the hedonism, for instance, that was there in the Roman Empire. But, of course, for us, the modern reader, the correlation is direct, so direct that, frankly, it's hard to preach. It's hard for people to understand, but very hard to preach how this hedonism, this total fallenness, plays itself out in really some of the same sins that Paul is mentioning in Romans 1. Then in Romans 2, he narrows it down to the Jew-Gentile question. And at the end of the day, what we're seeing is that sin is a great equalizer. That's the one thing that you and I have in common. And thankfully, thanks to the gospel and the faith that receives it, you and I have that in common too. But what does the whole world have in common, regardless of Jew, Gentile, with regardless of circumcision or uncircumcision? We have that in common. And any sort of external rites, practices, or even physical treatments like circumcision do not, at the end of the day, spell out the question of who's saved and who is not.
Exactly. And right. He's very, very, faith, of course, comes in there. I think chapter 2 is a very, very good presentation of the law. I mean, if you want to know how the law, you know, you who tell others not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say that you should not worship other gods, do you rob temples? You know, I mean, in other words, it's really focusing the as you said, the great equalizer. The law, of course, says all have sinned. And I think that verse in 3, as we'll come up to it, is probably the one verse that is quoted most in sermons that I know of. because it says so much. Well, let's, without further let or hindrance, let us now look at Romans chapter 3. And again, here again, he's dealing with to the Jew first, also to the Greek or the Gentile. And so then that comes up with the first point that he makes here. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles, logia, of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? And that's the first paragraph. What advantage has the Jew? And then with circumcision, and then he says, then he kind of surprises you and says, much in every way.
Yeah, I'm glad you went to the Greek at that point in verse 2 as well. The Jews were entrusted with the logia, translated in the English Standard Version as oracles of God. They were entrusted with, really, with the Word of God.
Yes.
I find, this is from a lot of years of looking at Romans, and I don't wish to suggest I'm anyone's expert. I had to laugh when I was asked to do this particular chapter. It came after I'd written a Bible study for our district's magazine on Romans 3, and then that was 3 years ago, and then a year and a half ago, I wrote a circuit study for the Synod on Romans 3.
Wow, good. Then you kind of really worked through this, haven't you?
Well, I have, but it's interesting. Every time I go through it, I see something different. And truthfully, this is the part of the chapter I've spent probably the least amount of time with. But at the end of the day, what the Jews were entrusted with was the Word of God.
Yes.
The reason I bring this up is because Paul uses that word logia, or logia, oracles, words of God. And I think that it may be, this is a little bit of speculation, but it's kind of educated speculation. I think Paul uses more direct word of God or word of Christ language, particularly in the context of salvation in Romans.
Yes.
When he's dealing with this part of the equation where the Jews had the word of God, but they were not good stewards of it. He uses a little bit broader language, I noticed. And I think there's a correlation there. That's what I've always sensed when I work with Romans, but I don't have the exact breakdown on that. But at the end of the day, that is the argument. They had the oracles of God, and yet they were not completely faithful with them.
Well, I mean, look at the Abraham and the rich man in Jesus's account of the rich man and poor Lazarus,
right.
where he says, you know, they have Moses and the prophets, which means they have the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe even if someone rose from the
right.
dead. And
from
we know
dead,
Christ
right.
rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe, you know, I mean,
exactly.
because they don't believe the word of God. And here you have the external word breaking through. I mean, Dr. Luther would remind us that that's the advantage they have. The external word is there. And you notice verse 4, I think, is very interesting. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And again, this is probably one of my hobby horses, but historical criticism sometimes makes God to be a liar and in saying that the Bible and the Word of God is not reliable. And so even if there's, you know, like gray areas or questions that are up for grabs, you know, let God be true. Always give him the benefit of the doubt rather than, the skeptics and those who criticize God's word. And but here, of course, is he's talking about more about, basically the people of Israel their opposition to the gospel. But also another thing that, by the way, Middendorf in his brand new Romans commentary points out in verse 3, that notice how he says, what if some were unfaithful? This is kind of, he points out that this is a thing that Paul is not being anti-Semitic. He's
right.
not lumping all of the Jewish people, all of that follow the Judaism or their Semites or that we're opposed to them as people accuse the New Testament of doing. He just says, well, what if some of them are unfaithful? It's sort of like for argument's sake. Does that nullify the faithfulness of God?
Correct. And Paul then pushes this argument down to a basic question about God himself. God doesn't exactly play this game the way we are, for instance, in our modern politics, where if we see the other side having been unrighteous, now it becomes justification for us to be unrighteous. God doesn't, first of all, God is not that way. And then the argument's going to be developed that we as Christians should not be that way either. Does the unfaithfulness of some people prove God then to be unfaithful? The answer is no. God doesn't change against this unrighteousness. He is still a righteous God, and he has not allowed our behavior to change the way he wishes to interact and work with us. And that's... The argument appears to be being made in verse 5. Paul's responding to an argument that says that God must be somehow unrighteous then to judge us for our unrighteousness.
Well, here, like, there's a quote from Psalm 51, isn't it, that you may be justified in your words and prevail
right.
when you are judged, and that, of course, is David's, confession of his sin, and, you know, I'm a sinner. All of us are sinners. So then, you know, that the blessing is that you are righteous. You are that you may prevail, that no one can accuse you, O Lord, of being unrighteous. And that's what, but then he says, well, it was like you'd say David's sin that really points up the righteousness of God. So then people might say, well, if my sin makes God look good, then maybe I should continue to sin.
Sinning, exactly.
that's also what the gospel of justification, of the justification where God justifies the ungodly sinner. God, who is the God who justifies the ungodly, is that gospel is accused of promoting
right.
ungodliness and unrighteousness.
Exactly. And Paul, Paul has much, much more to say about this in Romans, so I don't want to steal a thunder studies on that. But, exactly. But if we stay within the confines of Romans 3 for just a minute here, this is
yes.
going to become very, very critical when we get to verse 19 toward the end of the chapter. We're going to be seeing how we have a righteousness from God. It's His righteousness. And, I mean, as we stand before Him, and indeed as we stand before others, we get to stand on what He has given us and not anything we can say for ourselves.
Exactly. Exactly. So did you have anything further, or shall we continue on with the next paragraph?
Let's continue on.
This is
the heart of it, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Well, here we have devastating law chiming in from the Psalms. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to bloodshed. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Very, very, the law kills, the letter kills.
Right. And to go back to the point you made earlier from Middendorf's commentary about anti-Semitism, first of all, what you have is, in that first part again, you have Paul using the word some in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? It's kind of an argumentative.
Yes.
In which he's not judging the entire Jewish nation here. But now the law is so total and really so bald that you can't really say that it's anti-Semitic either. Because... as he says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And these words in their totality just hit all people without any regard for their background or any other sort of distinctions you might make amongst people. I like to tell people that one of the great things about being a pastor in Christ's church is that at the end of the day, the church deals with the most real problems, the most baseline problem people have, and that is sin. And ergo, there's a way in which, and I think Paul makes this argument a number of places in his writing, there's a way in which I almost don't have to care if the person is Jew or Greek, or, you know, I'm Norwegian and I deal with a lot of Germans. You know,
I'm German and Norwegian myself.
I don't have to care about that. You know, even black, white, things like that. And I don't want to say that cultures are not important, but when we were talking about sin and grace, when we were talking about law and gospel, the only thing that culture can really help us with there is maybe to help understand some of the unique aspects in which sin might impact in a particular culture. You know, that's as far as it goes.
Exactly.
But at the end of the day, it's just sin.
Exactly. And all of us are in the same boat, you might say.
Right.
The neat
right.
thing in the gospel yesterday is Jesus is in the boat with us.
Yeah, right.
We have some questions from one of our listeners, James Wright. Did the Romans view the purpose and plan of salvation as self-justification through pious good practice or a Pauline doctrinal understanding of grace through faith? I don't think the focus is on the Romans. Maybe we could, you know, say that it is like Christians, the purpose and plan of salvation is self-justification through pious good practice. Okay, that would be more the in Judaism. It you know, in other words, if you follow the God's law or the covenant, then you have salvation through works. So that was the whole thing that you're arguing here, isn't it, with Judaism?
Right. The question struck me. When you first started reading it, struck me too, because I wasn't quite sure what he meant by the word Romans.
Yes.
In this case, did he simply mean the Roman Christians, or did he mean Romans, subjects of the Roman Empire? in general. And that could really send us off into probably a range of answers to the question. It seems to me that within the Roman Church, let's start there, you have the Paul's been working that distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, and he's very familiar with it. I'm sure he has inside information on the Roman congregation having some tensions between the Jews and the Greeks. I think he also probably could reasonably assume from his own experience in other congregations that that tension would be there. Look at Galatia, look at Ephesus. There's always a tension there between the Jews and the Greeks. And I think, pious morality as a means towards salvation, that's going to be, I think, the baseline for most of the Jews in the congregation, maybe even some of the Greeks, just in terms of maybe the pursuit of the good the same sort of thing expressed in more philosophical categories rather than biblical.
We have to break here at the bottom of the hour, and then please remember your thoughts, and please come back with them after the break.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Reaching out in mercy and responding to human needs has been a key component of our life together in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it's recognized service organizations like yours who work tirelessly to share the compassion of Christ to those who are suffering. LCEF appreciates your mission and understands the unique challenges ministries like yours face. We want to be a part of your great work of mercy and help you extend your reach. Visit us at lcef.org.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Prayer, meditation, and growth, which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you Oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio, the dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Today we are honored by the presence of the Reverend Dan Torkelson, pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. And pastor, we kind of interrupted you as you were kind of sharing some answers to James's first question and related to going through verse 18 on chapter 3.
Right. Let me start where I started before. I guess my basic argument within the Roman Church.
Oh, yes.
Obviously the Jews are going to be seeking salvation through pious good works, I guess you could say, but I'm not convinced that Gentiles wouldn't be too in some ways.
Right.
I think that's kind of critical. Now, if by Romans in the question he's referring to all of Roman subjects, then I think we start getting in some different waters because we could go back to Romans 1, especially here, Romans 1:18 and following. You can see that in Roman society, salvation may very well have been more a temporal matter in some ways. In other words, you have Paul doing battle, for instance, with Epicureanism, this eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die.
Yes.
Kind of philosophy, which I think was very popular at that time.
And it's very popular today, isn't it?
Yeah, right. It encourages the hedonism that you see in both ages, so that at Romans in general, I'm not sure if they're even thinking about pious good works. They're thinking about enjoying life while it's here, regardless of whether or not it's what they're doing is something we would call righteous, or the scriptures would not call sin, one way or another. So I think that the question's an interesting question. Within the Roman congregation, though, you can make the argument that both the Jews and the Gentiles are probably trying to save themselves by their piety in one way or another.
Right. And I think that's part of our the our how we're wired, isn't it, with the
right.
what is known theologically as the opinio legis, the opinion or rather the belief or the, you know, assertion of the law in that we have that, you know, you can't get something for nothing. You have to, if you're good, you know, and that's why, you know, oftentimes I one thing that I really militate against is for, you know, and we're talking about the modern Roman Catholic theology, which states that our doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is a legal fiction. Yes, it is a legal fiction, but it's an evangelical fact. You know, it's a legal fiction, obviously. Wrong, but it's an evangelical fact. Just before we need to get right through here, I have one more question here from James. He's got five of them for us. Does the moral and ethical heritage of the Mosaic Law reflect the history of God's first covenantal relationship with the Hebrew people? Okay, ethical.
You know, in other words, is he asking that God I'll tell you what, I'm going to defer to the host here. What do you hear the question asking?
Yes, there's an ethical heritage, but it's sure. Kind of like an ethical heritage for all people. Ultimately, the Jews and the people of Israel are the ones as the source of like the Word of God and the Messiah and so on. It's kind of the intention of God is to bring the entire world, to save the entire world. So
right.
So I think
the law itself has a more universal understanding as well. It seems to me that you really don't, if you look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have a connection to the doctrine of creation.
Yes.
That's very important to bear in mind here, that the Ten Commandments reflect how God intended the world to work.
Exactly.
At the creation, which is to say those Ten Commandments are universal. So the Ten Commandments themselves are not necessarily uniquely Israelite or Jewish legacy.
Exactly.
They have an application to all people.
It's a natural law. It's the law
right.
that's written in our hearts, as we teach
right.
in confirmation class. The Ten Commandments are the laws that are there are what is written in the heart, but blurred because of original sin.
Right.
Let's get on to the real meat here. verse 19. And here's where he sums up what he said about the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Yeah, there's what we just said, right? For those who are under the law says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law is really the property of the whole world. It was given to Israel, but its application is for all of us. And obviously that means no human being is ever going to be justified in God's sight through that law. We cannot keep it.
As you said, it's a sin and the law are the great leveler, and it's, in other words, everyone is held accountable to the law. And then, and there you have the a second use of the law, which is to show us our sin, isn't it? That by through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, law
right.
as the curb, the mirror, and the rule. That in this case it is the mirror, where it says through the law comes knowledge of sin.
But right. Now, what do you see when you look in the mirror?
Now we come to the pivotal verse.
Yeah.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And here's the verse that we always quote in, you know, almost every other sermon. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, hilasterion, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wow. Just there's our gospel right there in as few words as it is there. A righteousness of God manifested apart from the law.
Right. The Roman Catholic argument you mentioned before struggles to understand that the law, I guess, has limits. The law can only do so much for us. It's there to protect us. It's there for our own good, but ultimately it's there to show us our sin.
Yes.
And thus this justification by grace through faith looks to them as sort of lawless, which it is. And that's not Lutherans being Lutheran. That's Paul in Romans 3:21 saying this righteousness of God, this justification, this not guilty verdict has been given to us outside, apart from the law. It comes to us from the outside. This is a reference to what Luther would call the happy exchange, the,
yes.
the blessed exchange. In the article I wrote 3 years ago for our district magazine, I used the analogy of baseball cards because I was a big baseball card collector as a kid.
Yeah.
I had a friend whose dad had a baseball card collection that I think is worth a lot of money. And I'm told that the most valuable
like Babe Ruth's rookie card or something.
Yeah. I'm told that the most valuable baseball card in the world is a mint condition 1953 rookie Mickey Mantle card.
Yes.
The last time I priced it was many years ago. It was sitting at about $500,000.
Wow.
If you think about this exchange in terms of trading baseball cards, it would be the equivalent of you trading your 1953 mint condition rookie Mickey Mantle card for my 1977, you grew up in Milwaukee?
Yes, I did.
Center field with Sixto Lescano card. and everybody loved Sixto. He was a very popular brewer. But his baseball card was really only worth paper was printed on. And this has always been Rome's problem with this, is that it just doesn't add up. It doesn't look just. It doesn't look legal. And in a sense, it's not. Jesus is the great loser in all of this.
Yes, that's a very good point. Yes.
We trade our sin. We place it on him on his cross, and he dies for it. And the risen Jesus, then what does he do? He gives us the treasures of heaven in the righteousness of God. And even my analogy of the two baseball cards, it really doesn't work. I mean, at the end of the day, you can't measure this. You can't put any sort of qualification or quantification on it.
Well, you're a student of Dr. Norman Nagel, who said you cannot quantify the gospel.
Exactly.
That's the whole thing. The Luther even said to Zwingli, you don't do it by mathematics.
Exactly.
It's the gospel is full-blown grace. Mercy, God's grace, of course, this is that we are justified by his grace, his favor for Christ's sake. And then right. and then you have everything in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant with its cover, that's what the propitiation by his blood. It is his blood that is the blood that atones, that takes away sin. And in other words, he's saying that righteousness here is something God gives to the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for his sins. And that's why, of course, he didn't, really take people to task in the old. In other words, I'm not going to destroy Adam and Eve after they fell. I'm not going to completely destroy Israel. They went into captivity and so on. That God is showing his forgiveness in all through the Old Testament, because his way of dealing with humanity is the same, even from the time of Adam and Eve right to this very moment in Jesus Christ. And that is basically his righteousness ultimately is Jesus Christ as the one. You'd agree with that?
Exactly. And that incapacity we have to quantify any of this just simply underscores once again that it's either all God and none of us, or it's not the gospel. Just in the sense of everything pertaining to our salvation comes freely as a gift from God. We don't bring anything to the table. As the one hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring.
Yes.
I can't give him anything. Very recently, we had our district convention up here, and President Harrison's been doing the same presentation at all the conventions, and at one point he laid down on the
ground. Yeah, he did that. He's Lazarus. He did that at ours, yeah.
Yeah, he pretends he's Lazarus, and he says, and it's at this point that Jesus says, okay, I've done everything I can for you. The rest is up to you. No, that's not how this works. You know.
He's a dead body on a slab. That's how we are by nature.
Exactly.
The law kills us.
We don't bring anything to this, and that desire to quantify all of this or qualify it and try to give us something that we bring to this, some whether it's a decision or a certain amount of good works or whatever, that is part of having a sinful nature. I like to joke with my members every now and then that I'm a pastor because I was lousy at math.
That's
school.
A good point.
So you know, there's all sorts of aspects of the gospel that I can rejoice in because of this. I can go to my old math teachers and say, God is three in one and one in three. Explain that.
Well, you could say one times one times one, but that doesn't deal with the three. Three persons that just deal with
the three.
Yeah, exactly.
Right, and I can say God, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's two in one. Explain that. But especially with regard to the gospel itself, it's not that that's a. I mean, those are mysteries that I just mentioned before. This is really not a mystery. It's not that hard to understand.
It's not rocket science.
Exactly. It's not rocket science, but everything in our sinful nature does not want to believe it.
Right.
This is one of those that's too simple for us to sometimes think it's true.
Probably the best expression of this is in the Easter proclamation. I'm trying to think of what that is, where the Easter proclamation in the Easter vigil. Where it says, O happy fault of Adam that gained mm-hmm. for us so great a Savior. The gospel turns everything on its head, and to say there was even a benefit in the fall of Adam, in that God gave us so great a Savior and showed his love for us, and he placed and basically makes Christ our substitute under the law, where he suffers for our sins and suffers our hell for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. You know, and there's 2 Corinthians 5. You know, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And it is received by faith. It's received by faith because faith is simply a reception. It is not, which is to emphasize that it is by grace or by the gift. You know, in other words, faith has no credit in itself or no value in itself. It simply is the beggarly hand created by the God, the Holy Spirit, to grasp the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So when it says we're justified by faith, it means it's gratis. It's for free, that God does it freely. He is the God who justifies the ungodly. Wouldn't you say?
Exactly. Amen.
let's close out the chapter by and get to the big Reformation affirmation in these verses. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. For faith alone doth justify works, serve thy neighbor, and supply the proof that faith is living, to quote Spiratus in his hymn.
Interestingly, whenever I read Paul and the word faith pops up, the longer I've read Paul, the more I've come to realize that it might be helpful in the next edition of the Lutheran Study Bible.
Okay.
To capitalize the F on faith. There's a way in which every time I see that word faith, I immediately hear Christ.
Yes. Well, see, the faith is Dr. Nagel taught us, and, right. And by the way, I just wish more of what he did was made present.
Yeah,
is that faith is sort of the notice that the gift has been received. The fact mm-hmm. that there is faith in my heart is that Jesus has been received by my heart through the power of God's Holy Spirit. That the gift has been received. You know, it isn't God says, I love you. You don't say, I love you too. You say, I am loved. You know, Christ has died for me. I have been redeemed in him. You know, and like you say, when you see faith, you see Christ. You see Jesus Christ.
Right, right. So you can take these instances of the word faith in the section you just read, and you can, if faith seems like a blurry thing to you, which I think in a lot of American Christianity it is, unfortunately.
Yes.
We're not hearing it as Christ in a lot of corners of Christianity. We're hearing it as my thing I do for God. But you hear it that way. So let me read it again. We'll have a little fun with this.
Yes.
What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of Christ. For we hold that one is justified by Christ apart from works of the law. And then further down, do we then overthrow the law by this Christ? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And that's important. Remember, Jesus did. Jesus did uphold the law. He taught the law. He, in fact, his first public sermon, his first, I guess, fully recorded sermon, in Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he do there? In a lot of that sermon, he's taking every commandment and actually ratcheting it up a level so that everyone who hears it realizes that they've failed. It's one thing to say, I never cheated on my wife. But it's another thing to realize that to even look at a woman lustfully is committing adultery with her in your heart. Well, all of a sudden, everyone's guilty.
You know, and I think probably the most powerful one of the sayings that the Lord says is that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribe and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So I mean, it shows that it is impossible for us to fulfill the law perfectly. Or as they said, if they could just for one day keep one Sabbath, then the Messiah would come. That it's impossible to keep a perfect Sabbath, considering all of the other laws in the Old Testament. So then obviously, salvation does not come through the law, but it comes through the gracious giver God who through Christ Jesus gives us his righteousness, which is an alien righteousness, the righteousness of someone else that avails before God's law.
Right. That's the comforting aspect of the good news. It's good to know that, you know, when you hear a Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can say, yes, I guess it does, because it's not my righteousness, it's Christ.
A very good point. Yeah, right. See, you always have, you have law and gospel. You have the proper distinction. If you don't have the proper distinction between law and gospel, you will not understand Paul, and you won't understand Romans here. I hope we have can we answer a few more questions here before the end?
Sure. How much time do we have?
we have just about maybe 3 minutes.
Okay.
Is it a glorious heterodoxy for Paul to take Mosaic laws and transform it into an imputation of faith to evangelize the Gentiles? A glorious heterodoxy. You wonder if he's kind of putting tongue in cheek here. Taking the Mosaic law to transform it into an imputation of faith. I guess I would argue against that there is any kind of contradiction here, and that he's not skillfully, taking the Word of God and using it for any particular purpose. He's presenting God's will to save all people through Jesus Christ and the gospel of God's grace, right? I would think.
Yeah. The law is the gospel's handmaiden here. It strikes me that the law is not able to, if I'm understanding the question correctly, I'm not sure if I am, but
right.
it seems to me that the law is not able to create faith. The law is a lousy motivator.
Which is rather interesting. So in other words, pastor, you should give a more fire and brimstone sermon in order to get people off to their tushes and get them to do something. Nope, sorry. that's not the way God does it. It's only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So I would say, it isn't heterodoxy. Paul is not heterodox, and that you wouldn't take, in other words, the law and make it to be evangelized. There's law and gospel. We have 2 minutes left. Just maybe this one question, I think it's a simple one. Is Paul's theological explanation of the plan of salvation and the righteousness that comes through faith attached to the first covenantal relationship between God and the Jews?
Yes.
How? Well,
I think from the very beginning it is.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
from Genesis 3 and the fall into sin, there's not going to be a salvation without inevitably the defeat of the serpent in Christ. And so Christ becomes the central figure of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And what he accomplishes becomes a central figure of the Old Testament. It's that singular focus on the law that distracted Judaism and the Israelite religion in the Old Testament from God's grace, but that's always there. In fact, I guess as I look at the Old Testament, sort of where do you start? I started at Genesis 3:15, but I can see it in the promise to Abraham in that marvelous moment on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac. God did provide the ram for the sacrifice.
We have just less than a minute. Is there any closing comments you'd like to give on this chapter?
Well, sure. This is a marvelous section. For me personally, I felt like I'd won the lottery. Like I said before, just get Romans 3. This is the beginning, actually, of an argument rhetorically that's going to carry out probably through the end of Romans 8. And just get stronger and more powerful along the way. By the time you get to the "for I am convinced" at the end of Romans 8, that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, that none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you've been reading from this point forward all the way to there and you're not convinced of the gospel, I don't know what you missed.
God bless you, and come back tomorrow for more at Thy Strong Word. Thank you, Pastor.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.